Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, 43 through 54. Feel free to use your electronic device if you would prefer that as opposed to a Bible. I suppose it's still a Bible if the words are on the page or on the screen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, and we'll go to the end of the chapter today. If you would please join me and ask the Lord to bless us as we read and study His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word today, and I pray that You would open the hearts of Your people to hear what the Spirit has to say. Speak to us, Lord, for Your servants here. Be gracious to us, and let us understand this text and apply it to our lives in ways that make us grow close to Christ. Father, look past the inadequacies of Your servant. Be kind to Your people and preach to them, even through a cracked vessel. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. After the 2 days, He departed for Galilee. For Jesus Himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to Him and asked Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word to God's holy people. If God is sovereign, I suppose that most people here today would agree that He is. If God is sovereign, if He has determined from the beginning to the end, what will happen, and if He has done so apart from any input from us or from anything outside of Himself, if God is sovereign over all things, why pray? Or let's not talk about sovereignty for a moment. Let's just think about God's omniscience. If God knows tomorrow, so that tomorrow cannot be changed, so that it is set in stone, why pray? Why pray? What will it change? Why do you pray? These were the conundrums I would throw in God's face when, as an unbeliever in my rebellion, I would sit alone in my apartment arguing with God, accusing Him of being unfair in the way He conducted the affairs of this world. Now, we could do a whole sermon series on the theology of prayer, delving deeply into this question. But our text today explores just one of the many answers to the question, why pray? And we see it in the account of a man who comes to Jesus with a specific request. In other words, he comes to Jesus with a prayer, doesn't he? We read it in the text. Heal my son. He's praying to the Lord, in effect. And through this prayer, Jesus will make himself known, and he will change this man's heart. Now, if we are going to apply this to our own lives, let's for a moment step back into the passage. Let's be one of the crowd who stands around with this man as he approaches Jesus. And here's what our Lord says. And as we do, we first see that Jesus will meet us where unbelief reigns. Look again with me at verses 43 through 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, if you remember, Jesus had just spent 2 days teaching the Samaritans that he is the Savior of the world. These people, who no one would have expected to have ever come to the Christ, ended up believing on him. But then he leaves Samaria and he goes to Galilee. Now, there's a few things we need to understand about these verses. These are actually, if you look closely at the verses we just read, they're very difficult verses. They have some strange things in them. After all, our Lord's hometown was actually Nazareth. It was a small town, but it was located in the region of Galilee. Now, whenever John talks about Christ's hometown, then he always refers to it by the name of the region, of the area, and where it was located, Galilee. It's kind of like when I used to live in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I remember one afternoon I went into an ice cream parlor, and I said to the guy, I'd take a vanilla cone. And when I said that, the guy looked at me and he goes, Baltimore. I had no idea what he was talking about. I thought the man had lost his mind. I said, excuse me? He said, Baltimore. You're from Baltimore. I can tell by the way you said cone. I said, well, no, actually, I'm from Philadelphia. Now, brothers and sisters, I was not born in Philadelphia. I was born and raised in Pottstown, Pennsylvania. But I was calling the area in which I lived by the name of the largest city because, in effect, it represents the whole area. So I said I was born in Philadelphia. Well, John's doing a very similar thing as he writes in this gospel. He's referring to the whole region of Galilee as Jesus' hometown. But now that brings up another problem. Why does he then add the proverbial saying in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own town? Once again, commentators are all over the charts as to what this means, but I think a commentator by the name of Herman Ritterboss had the best example or the best explanation of it. Jesus had been, if you remember, in Jerusalem during the Passover. And you remember what happened when he was in Jerusalem at that time. He did some miracles, right? But what else did he do? Cleansed the temple, didn't he? He went into the temple and he saw the money changers and the merchants. And he knocked over the tables. He makes a whip out of cords. And he casts them all out of the temple. Well, now these men were there under the authority of the priests. The religious leaders had given them, you might say, license to ply their wares. So in doing that, Jesus did not endear himself to the local authorities, the religious leaders. In fact, they were rather upset with him. They might have killed him if they could have gotten their hands on him at that time. They didn't appreciate what he had done at all. Now, it's often stated in the gospel that Jesus would not allow himself to be turned over to those authorities until it was time for his crucifixion. And so to avoid a premature conflict, Jesus goes to Galilee, where the people there already had rejected him. It says in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6 and again in Luke chapter 4 that there was a previous visit in this area where the people refused to believe on Jesus as the Messiah. And so in those passages, Jesus even says that he will not, that there were many mighty works he would not do because of the people's unbelief. So by going back to Galilee, he was going back to a place where there would be some crowds, but they wouldn't be the large crowds that you would find in Jerusalem. And it wouldn't be the type of crowds that you would find in Jerusalem who were necessarily ready to throw off the Roman yoke and start some kind of a revolt. So they wouldn't be the type of crowds who would arouse a suspicion of the Jewish leaders. So he was in a neutral place in a sense. Well, that gives us a third problem. In verse 45, it says, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. But if Jesus had been rejected by these same people at another time, why is John now saying they welcome him? Is there a contradiction here? What's going on with this? Well, we'll see in a minute that they welcome him. That doesn't necessarily mean that they believed in him, that they believed on him. You see, they had seen the things he could do. So there was a curiosity and an excitement about this Jesus. But they're skeptical about his claims of being the Messiah. They're still prisoners of their own unbelief. You know, unbelief can hold us captive, make us do its bidding. And that's where they were at. But that is exactly where Jesus wants to meet them. He wants to meet them right in the middle of their unbelief. He wasn't simply running from the law when he left Galilee or left for Galilee. He had a deeper purpose in mind. He was entering into their unbelief in order to break its power in their life so that they could know him for who he was. And that, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus often does with you and with me. He enters into our struggles, into our unbelief and our doubts. He comes right to us so that we might believe. When questions arise, when doubts assail us, when trouble seems too heavy for you to bear, Jesus often comes right to you in those times. But you know something about Jesus? He often comes in ways that can seem almost unrelated to the situation in which we find ourselves. And he does that so that he might ultimately open our eyes to see exactly who he is. And so that we might know that he is for us and that he is with us even in our unbelief. And it's right then and there that Jesus will take us beyond a faith by sight. Look at verses 46 through 50, if you will. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So he came to Canaan in Galilee. He came to a place where the people would remember what he had done at the wedding. I mean, after all, it must have been the talk of the town that day when he changed water into wine. That doesn't normally happen. And now he comes back, and the word is getting out. In fact, 20 miles away, down by the shores of Galilee, there is a town called Capernaum. And in that town, there is an official, a royal official from the court of King Herod. And this man is suffering terribly. This man's son is about to die. Now, if you're a parent and you've ever seen your child in the hospital, or you've ever seen your child injured terribly, you can get a feel for where this man is at. You know his pain. When I was a pastoral intern at Christ the King in Conshohocken, we got a phone call from an RUF, a Reformed University Fellowship minister, who called to say that one of the young men from their college was on his way home to this area. He lived in Oaks. On his way home to this area with four other people in his car, they had a horrible accident, and four of the five people were killed, and this young man was the only one left alive. And the pastor of the church said to me, "I don't have time to go down. Would you go down and meet this RUF minister and meet the man's parents?" And when I walked into the emergency room at University of Pennsylvania Hospital, there was a young man lying there in the bed whose body was so bloated that I wouldn't know until weeks later that it was bloated because of the trauma of the accident. You couldn't even recognize him. He had multiple amputations. And when I looked into the face of his father, I looked into the face of utter grief and heartache and hopelessness. That is what this man was feeling who came to see Jesus on this day. Hope was giving way to despair because his child was about to die. Now, the father was a man of great political pull. He could get things done in Capernaum. But you see, this wasn't a political problem. This was a life and death matter. And he was hopeless. He had no control over the matters of life and death of his precious child. And then he hears that Jesus is in Cana. And he probably wasted no time. He heard that this miracle worker was there. And so he goes. Maybe he's thinking, if he is good enough to relieve the embarrassment of a wedding, he might also be kind enough to heal my son. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Come down and heal my son who is about to die." Now, folks, right here in the story, in the account, I want to stop. And I just want to look at our Lord and say, "What's with you, Jesus?" Now, if you're looking at this, can't you say, "Lord, where's your compassion?" If you're reading the NASB or the NIV, you know that Jesus begins to talk in the next verse to more than one man. To more than the Father, because it says, "You people." That's the right translation, by the way. He says, "You people, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, this man has come to Jesus, and he is begging for help in the most important issue of his life. And Jesus stops and looks around and begins to rebuke the crowd and the man as well. "What's going on? Have you no heart?" Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking things one step at a time. One step at a time. Before he deals with this man's son, Jesus is going to deal with something more important. He's going to deal with this father's heart. And he's going to deal with the hearts of all those who are standing around watching. Now, that's so different than the way we look at things, isn't it? I mean, the man must have been thinking to himself, Jesus, we can get to the religious stuff later. Right now, let's just focus on my son. After all, if he dies, it's all over. There's no reason for me to be here. But you see, that's the way we think when we forget who it is we're talking to. We do that in our prayer sometimes. We may think, Jesus, we can get to the issues of my heart, but for now, can you just fix my problem? Can you just deal with what I'm kneeling here for? But you see, what Jesus is doing, he is confronting a very attitude that he condemns elsewhere. If you read the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter, verse 4, Jesus says to a crowd again, it's an evil and adulterous generation who seeks for a sign. The crowd who's standing around Jesus this day with this man in their midst is a crowd of people who want to see Jesus perform for them. They're looking for entertainment as if they have come to see a magic show. But you know what? Jesus wasn't there for their amusement. You can draw a crowd with entertainment, but it will never produce faith. Jesus isn't an entertainer. Jesus is a Savior. And that's what he wanted these people to know, including the distraught father. Jesus wasn't being unkind here, but just the opposite. He was being most merciful. He didn't want to just give them a show. He wanted to give them a Savior that they needed desperately. And that's what he wants to do in your life when you come to him in prayer. And if you look at verses 49 and 50 together as a couplet, the official seems to be getting it. The official says, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replies, go, your son will live. And then what do you see? The man believes Jesus. He takes him at his word and he goes. You see, his faith is seen in his actions when he goes on his way. He did what Jesus had told him. And he did it when there was no miracle to be seen. There was no sign and wonder done in front of him at this point. Just the word of Christ spoken to him. And he believed. You see, this is the type of faith that Jesus commends when after the resurrection, he says to Thomas the apostle, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. You see, what was Thomas believing? Oh, he was believing that Jesus was his Lord and God. He confesses it. But why? A few days before, Jesus had appeared, the resurrected Lord, to the apostles, and Thomas wasn't in the room. And when Jesus leaves and Thomas comes back, the apostles say, the Lord is risen. And he says, ha! I'll believe it when I see it, when I can put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side. And then suddenly, Jesus is among them. And he says, Thomas, have at it. Put your fingers in the nail scars of my hand. Put your hand in my side. And then in believing, Thomas confesses his Lord. But Jesus commends the faith that would believe even without seeing. And in our text, Jesus leads this man beyond a faith that is based on sight. He opens up this man's heart to where the official can now take him at his word. But you know, I wonder. I just wonder that if his faith ever wavered on his way back home. I don't know how he went. I like to believe he rode a horse, but maybe it was a chariot. Maybe he walked back to Capernaum. And on the way, as he was walking back home, do you ever think that he might have silently to himself prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh God, let it be true. Let my son live." I would have prayed that. I would have done that the whole way home. And at least in the beginning of that journey back, before his servants came to him, he had no idea that his circumstances had already changed. None at all. But you know what had changed? The most important thing that Jesus wanted to touch on that day had changed. That man's heart had changed. Christ had done something to his heart before he had done it to his son. He was changed into a man who saw Jesus not simply as a miracle worker who could come in and magically fix his problems, but one whose word could be trusted and obeyed. And when we pray with that kind of faith, brothers and sisters, Jesus will show us the blessing of believing without seeing. And that's what you see in verses 51 through 54. So the official is met on the road by his servants. And they tell him that, yes, your son is recovering. And of course, he asks when it happens. They tell him yesterday in the seventh hour, and that would be around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, his fever left him. And the father realizes that his son is healed. And it all happened at the command of Christ. And so he sees Jesus with authority over life and death. He's not hindered by the distance between Cana and Capernaum. He didn't need to have a physical presence, but all his benefits were still received. They were received by faith, and by faith alone. And his faith grows even deeper, and so does that of his household. And he believed the word of the Lord, and now that faith was a faith without seeing. It wasn't based on what he could see, but on Christ alone. He received the blessing of seeing Jesus now for who he is. And that is the greatest blessing our faith can ever give us, to see Christ for who he is. The man had come to Jesus with one request: heal my son. He's about to die. And when he had trusted in the word of the Lord, he understood just why he could trust him. Because he truly is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who wanted this man's heart more than anything else from him. He wanted the man to know him as his trustworthy Savior. He wanted him to know that he is trustworthy in his sovereignty. "You may not understand it," Jesus could say, "but in my sovereign control of all of life, I am trustworthy." Now, what does this man's experience say to us in our own prayer life? Well, first, let me warn you against seeing this passage as a happy ever after story. It almost has that feel to it, doesn't it? If we read it, though, as though it's telling us that Jesus will give us whatever we want as long as we believe, or that it's telling us that we can have our best life now, or that we'll never suffer anything in this life if we just check off the spiritual boxes that Jesus gives us on his little survey. If we do that, we set ourselves up for a great disappointment, for a great fall, because we will miss Jesus altogether. Jesus wants to show us Jesus. What we must see is that our Lord's greatest desire is for us to trust Him as God's gift for our salvation. What Jesus wants from us is not simply to believe that He will do nice things for us. What He wants is to give Himself as our highest good. What He wants is that we share the divine life with Him. And that is what He does through prayer. When we pray and God graciously grants our requests, when He gives us what we ask for, what is that for? Why does He do that? To make us feel good? To make us happy on this planet? And what it's for? It's to increase our faith in Christ so that when we don't get what we want, we will still trust Him as the Lord of our life. And He wants you to know Him so well that you can say with Job, "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." Jesus Christ wants you to trust Him so much that you can say, "Though my heart breaks and I lose what is most precious to me, I will still trust Him." I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. Probably many of you know who she is. She was a young girl, the age of 17, and she had a diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay, and she has been quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down ever since, and she's just a couple years older than me. And I remember years ago when I was living in California, I went to Anaheim in California to hear her speak at a church. And actually, I didn't go to hear her speak. I went to hear the famous pastor, but she was the one speaking that day. And I remember something she said that caught my attention. I've never forgot it. Sitting in her wheelchair there on the platform, she said, "I would love to be healed. I would love to walk again. But I wouldn't trade walking again for knowing what Christ has taught me about Himself through my accident." Brothers and sisters, that is the blessing of believing without seeing. You see, that's what Jesus wanted for this official. That's what the man received through faith. Yes, his situation changed. I get it. His son lived, but more importantly, his heart changed. See, the text says he himself believed. He was changed for a greater good. And that is what Jesus wants for you. And that is why Jesus calls you to pray. That is why we pray. So I want to challenge us here today to find Christ in our prayers, to see every positive answer to our prayer as a monument to His faithfulness, so that when the dark days come and when our doubts assail us, when we don't get what we want, we can still take Him at His word and trust the sovereign love of our Savior. Let us pray that God would work that in our hearts. Heavenly Father, make us to know Jesus. Whatever happens in life, whatever our prayers may see you do, whatever answers you may give, use them all to make us see Christ and to trust Him, to love Him. to fall in love with Jesus on a daily basis. Oh, Father, we have nothing in this world if we do not have you. If all we have are the trinkets this world offers, we will leave them all behind when we leave this earth. But Father, if we have you through Christ, we have you forever. So work in our hearts, we pray. Increase our faith that we might walk with you now and into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, please hear these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Writing to a church in Corinth, where many people were struggling with whether to participate in some of the pagan feasts of the day, Paul says to them, "Flee idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." And then of the sacrament, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread."